Daniel 12. If I can have several gentlemen, poor, pathetic Pastor Kowak. thank you, sir. Let's see. Here we go. Thank you, gentlemen. 2 Samuel chapter 12, please. All right, let's all stand, please. Everybody got notes? We're going to begin reading in verse 1. Lord willing, I'll be speaking on this chapter over the next 2 or 3 weeks, and I would highly recommend that you spend some time in the chapter. Even if this is not your, you know, you're checking off boxes and this is not part of your daily reading. I believe this chapter deals with 2 or 3 of the most important issues in your entire life. Did you just hear what I said? It deals with 1, what does forgiveness forgive? The most difficult question I heard addressed in Bible college, wasn't addressed, it was brought up, and it was brought up improperly, was when God forgives, what does that mean? This chapter wrestles with that issue. So look at me. So you mess up your children, and you are humbled and broken before a holy God, and you say, God, forgive me. What does that mean? What does forgiveness forgive? That's a question we'll be dealing with. Another question, of course, is what do you do when you get the worst possible news? The child is going to die. I mean, chapter 12 to me is one of the great chapters in the Bible. Tonight's not my favorite part of it. You say, why? Comes too close to home. Are you human? Before I read the text, I'm going to ask a question. With the exception of Tom Lex, has anybody ever been to 26th and what's the name of the street? 26th and what? And California. Thank you, Tom. You know what 26 in California is? How did you know that? Oh, he's been there. Okay. Okay, we're going to come to that in a little bit. Let's begin reading in verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and said unto him, and by the way, I don't know how this worked. There's some stuff missing. You know, I'm assuming, you know, he didn't just walk in and say, David, sit down and shut up. I got something to say. I don't know what's missing. But how would you like to go to the king of the whole country and say this little story to him? He said, there were 2 men in one city. The one, rich, and the other, poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing. Say one little, however you say that. You, how about we? You lamb. Which he had brought up and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own, I think meat is the wrong word there, but old English, food. Pretty sure they don't eat meat. And drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. By the way, have you ever been around people that had animals like that? I mean, they sleep in the bed with them, they eat with them, they eat out of the table with them. Yeah, you're catching on. Verse 4, and there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he, the rich man, spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb, and he dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold. And no, I will not get into a good sermonic sermon by Baptist pastors about the four lambs, okay? You know, the first lamb is this one gets raped, and the second lamb is this one gets killed, and the third. That's all religion. Look me in the eyes. David simply does what the Old Testament requires. You're going to restore four, and you're going to get killed. We continue reading. He says, because he did this thing, and because he had no what? Do you have pity? Are you merciful? Answer the question. Are you merciful? Stacy, are you merciful? Look at me. From Stacy back there, to Sam over here, to me up here, everybody's merciful to one person, yourself. Wow, folks. We struggle sometimes to see reality. We're very merciful to the person right here. Now, am I going to be merciful to you? Of course not. Well, let's continue reading. And Nathan said to David, by the way, this was a beautiful little story until he says this, thou art the man. I'm going to leave the story here. I'm going to ask you as church members to read this chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 10 times this week. Because over the next 2 or 3 weeks, look at me, we're going to wrestle with how much forgiveness does forgiveness forgive? Is that a good question? Look at me, we've had parents, some might be right here, that have ruined your family. Maybe it won't even break you. Maybe you never come to the place where you fall before God and beg God to do something. Or maybe you have ruined your health. Or maybe you have ruined your ability to get a job. By the way, you asked, how much does forgiveness forgive? I think it's one of the hardest questions in Scripture. What do you think? Christmas Evans knew it was a rough thing. Before he got saved, he lost an eye. When he got saved, the eye didn't come back. We're going to preach tonight or look tonight, and I'm going to just apply this to us on finding out you are the man. It's you. Or what's the old song we sometimes sing? Or it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Yeah, I don't like this passage because I can't blame it on Pastor Kowak. I can't even blame it on Frenchie. It's just me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. It is one of the hard texts. It is one of the sad things because it reveals human character, even character of believers. And believers can be the most cocooned people on earth because they believe, since they have a get-out-of-hell card, they are therefore immune to everything else. Help us to hear tonight so we, as your Spirit opens our eyes as we hear the Word of God throughout our days and life and pray, we can recognize our own sins, ask for forgiveness, ask for help, as opposed to cocooning ourselves in the middle of our rebellion. Help us to hear, I ask, in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. In 1984, second semester of school, I started a new ministry in Bible college called the Jail Ministry. And Tom, I have been in the Cook County Jail at 26 in California many times. I went there every Sunday morning. There was probably 20 or 30 of us. In those days, and Cook County Jail is a monstrosity, is that correct? I mean, it still is. I mean, it's like a city unto itself. You think of a jail of 10 or 15 or 20 people, it's like a city. It's bigger than some cities. We went there, and there was 20 or 30 of us that from the college went there to, and we went there to minister to inmates. Now, they never let us go into the serious inmates. There was a certain level of bail where they, and I don't know, Tom, if they still do that, but certain guys with lower bail were in one area, and we got to go to a lower area We didn't get to go to the murderers and things, or at least known murderers, excuse me. We went to the lower bail guys, guys that were for theft and stuff of that nature, drunkenness, fighting, any number of things of that nature. Well, I was excited to join the jail ministry because it was going to be the first time I ever got to preach to live people. You know, in Bible college, you have a homiletics class. I preached two sermons in homiletics. One of them, the whole sermon was supposed to be preached in 5 minutes. And the other one was 15 minutes. So when I graduated with a master's degree, I preached two sermons, 20 minutes total. Some of you are praying for those kind of sermons. So anyhow, my first Sunday, we drive up from where I lived in Schererville, Indiana, drove up to 26 in California. I don't remember where we parked because I never drove there. I rode with other guys. And I was in it for a year, year and a half or so, and went in. They checked you through a process. We brought donuts every week. The guards had to look at the donuts so they could get their pick. And we gave them their donuts. We went on in, and we got to preach to, and we preached at four or five different locations where there would be a place where the guys ate. And the little place I preached at and that I worked at probably had every Sunday morning 100, 150 guys. So it was a pretty good crowd of guys, unsaved guys to speak to. But my first week, they did not let us preach. My first week, this was 1984, yeah, second semester, 84 probably, it was probably 85, January of 85. They took me, because I was a newbie, a rookie, and they took me down to the basement where they had solitary confinement. Now remember, these were not solitary confinement for Al Capone. These were guys that were caught shoplifting, stealing, robbing, drunkenness, you know, more minor stuff. Goes downstairs, the guy's with me, he walks in with me, he says, he points to both sides, it's a small area, there was rooms on both sides. He says, what I want you to do, it's in your notes, it's exactly what he told me. He says this, he says, I want you to go to each run. I want you to pray with the guy, witness to the guy, and listen to the guy. Pray, witness, listen. After you get done with the first door, you go to the second door. Pray, witness, listen. Got it? I don't know how many rooms there were. 10 or 12, maybe 14. One or two of them didn't have anybody in them. And boy, they were solitary confinement, because when you looked in that hole, the first thing that hit you was the smell. The second thing that hit you, they didn't have anything. They didn't have a toilet seat. They didn't have a cover. It was just a metal bunk, and they were in there in their orange jumpsuit, and that was it. It was, I don't think I'd want to be in solitary. I walked up to the door. There was a little hole. I peeked through the door. I said hi. I introduced myself. The guy came to the door. We started talking. I asked him if I could pray for him. I was going to witness to him. And the first thing out of his mouth, and by the way, most of you have never had this experience, I asked him a simple question. Why are you in here? And the first guy started telling me why he was here and how he had been set up. For 10 or 15 minutes, he told me he was innocent. Back in those days, I had them too. I pulled out my 3x5s. I wrote down the guy's name, all the reasons he was innocent. At the end of that conversation, I was sure this guy was in jail for the wrong, he was the wrong guy to be here. I went to room number two. Look at me in the eyes, I went to 7 or 8 of the 12 or 14 rooms. Every single guy in solitary confinement was innocent. There were no exceptions. So when you see on TV, folks, look at me, quit bouncing around. When you see on TV this guy that's in there because he was set up, everybody I talked to was set up in jail. Tom, is that correct? Do you ever meet anybody? Oh, wait a minute. You do meet people innocent. I mean, guilty. At the end of that morning, the guy that was leading the group, the students, came in and he said, Ralph, do you know why I sent you down here? And I said, I have no idea. I had a stack full of cards. And by the way, after about number 7, you realize Something's wrong. He said, I brought you down here because, he said, the only way you ever know you do any good with inmates is when they finally confess their guilt. Bambi asked me something, so I'm going to speak it to you, and some of you might get mad and wouldn't be the first time. When I hear somebody leave here and moves and they find the perfect church and everything is wonderful, I told her something to this effect. When that person writes back to me and confesses their direct rebellion against God, then I'll think they're in a better place. Tell me about how you mistreated your spouse and mistreated your children and have been a pig your whole life. Then we can talk. Thou art the man. I don't believe anybody that moves to a better place because by the way, there's only one other person in this room that's heard the lies like I have, and she's sitting over there. And we've heard so many people lie to us over the years. I'm in such a better place now, which means for 15 minutes I can feel innocent. But look at me, folks. If someone is doing wrong and they come to me and walk up to me and said, I did wrong, I will weep with them. I am 61 years old. I have seen that happen one time, and it didn't happen to me. My buddy was pastoring in Michigan, and he had a group of families that basically ran him off of his first church. And years ago, we were driving to Detroit. They called him and said, can we meet? We went to a restaurant. They bought the meal, and the couple sat across from us and said, we did wrong. I've seen that one time. Most people are never the man. My daughter got something on Facebook. I'm not trying to pick on anybody. Some of you saw it. See, people on Facebook are idiots. They think only they see it. Talking about this particular person's rebellion against God and blaming it on this church. Amy's meaner than me. She wrote to her. You say, you're getting particular. Folks, there comes a time when the lying, sniveling, and cheating is over. Are you a Christian or are you not? Which is it? In your notes. Why don't we see whose guilt? And you say, you're trying to make me feel guilty. You're actually missing the point. I'm actually trying to get you to move beyond guilt. The last thing I want is someone to feel guilty. But you got to feel guilty before you can feel forgiveness. One precedes the other. Why do we never get to our issues? Well, I'm just going to talk about David tonight. I think there's a fourth cause, but it's not in David's life, so I'm going to leave it alone. Number one, there is the tendency to identify with the good guy and not the bad guy. When we hear the Bible, we always identify with the good person. Why is that? I asked Frenchie, and you all know he is very perceptive of what he wants to eat. Did you get the quote in the bulletin today? Did you understand it? We'll come to it in a minute, so don't look it up. It's in your notes again. I don't think sometimes we get the most obvious things because when you go through life, look at me, folks, when you go through life thinking, look at me, friends, I am the best. Hey, look at me. I am saved. Wow. Well, God bless you. Then why don't we progress and do differently and live differently? And something we always identify with the good guy. So let me ask you a question before we read the text. Who did David identify with in the story? Three guys in the story. Who were the three guys? Rich man, poor man, traveler, correct? Who did David identify with? Why did David identify with the poor man? Was David poor? Did David have nothing? Because there's something in all of us. You know who all of us is? All of us, including me. We tend to identify as the good guy. We can never see our wrongdoing. Whew. Let's read the text. The Lord sent Nathan unto David and came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city. So we begin with the two men. And they're from one city. One rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks. The poor man had nothing save one little wee lamb. I'm sorry, ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own food, drank of his own cup, which is a little gross in and of itself, and lay in his bosom and was with him as a daughter. And then there comes a traveler. So the story is just really, really simple. You got a rich man, you got a poor man. You got a rich man that has everything he could ever use and 100 times more, and you got a poor man that barely survives. He has one little lamb. Then there comes a traveler, and the traveler comes, he needs something to eat. So the rich man doesn't use what he himself has. What does he do? He takes the little lamb that the poor man had, he kills it, he dresses it for the man that came unto him. In verse 5, it says, and David's anger was kindled against the man. Look at me in the eyes. The only reason you can say that David's anger was kindled was David was identifying with the wrong person in the story. David was identifying with the poor. Why would he identify with the poor man? Because you and I always see ourselves as good. There's a fourth reason not found in your notes. I'll give it away in general. I did it on a Wednesday night sometime in the last 6 months. We have a trump card. I still remember a guy walking. His name was Bob. He and I went out after a Wednesday night service to that famous restaurant in the St. Louis area called Jack in the Box. We went out. We ate. We were leaving. Bob walked out. He had a black King James Bible under his arm, and this is what he said as we walked to the door. I'm 95% accurate. He said, Pastor Warren, my life is a mess. I don't tithe. I don't witness. My marriage is bad. My children are a disaster, but thank God I have the King James Bible. Forget the King James Bible. I work in Awana. I come to church. One way we get out of this is we have a box that, see, I'm a good person. And please hear me, I don't want to make, this is not about being negative. Wednesday night we might discuss how to stay away from the other ditch. There's a ditch on the other side of being too much down on yourself. In your notes, let's ask this question. Now that you know the story, who was most similar to David, the poor man or the rich man? Why would he be most similar? How about he was rich? How many wives did David have to give away? He could have given away a couple and still had a bunch. He could have given away 2 or 3 wives and still had 5 or 6 or 7. No? As I say in your notes, under that, the thoughts. David doesn't walk, jog, or run, but sprints full tilt or all in into this mess. David basically runs into this. Here are my basic thoughts, speaking of us. We are the good guys, of course. I'd be interested to know when's the last time you didn't think you were the good guy. Next, we certainly see ourselves or identify as good. But again, who doesn't? Who doesn't, friend? Who doesn't identify as good? Next, we almost never see ourselves as bad. I don't even know if we read the Bible and see ourselves as having the potential of bad. We can read the Bible for years. I had a professor in Bible college, got up doing a spiritual thing, kind of weeping, said, you know, I read the Bible all through last year. And he made that statement, and this has been a long time. I don't know if I learned anything. What that meant was he always identified in every story as the good guy. Well, of course you don't learn anything. You're the good guy. Now, let's see if Frenchie and the rest of us can understand what was in your bulletins today. This is from R.C. Sproul, Jr. If the lesson you get from Jesus hanging with sinners is you should hang more with sinners, you're confused on who you are in the story. My friend, I have commentaries where the commentator, a PhD, identifies with Jesus. in the story, you ain't Jesus. You're the sinner. This doesn't tell you, go to a bar and hang out. In the story, Jesus is reaching out to people like you and me. You should identify with the sinner, not with Jesus. And now we have churches all over America look at us as legalists. You guys don't drink. You should go to a bar and tell people about Jesus. You're missing the point. Jesus reached out to sinful people like you and me. We identify with the publicans and sinners, not with... By the way, I said commentators. I'm talking about guys with PhDs missed the whole point of the story. I think most of us have done this our whole life. We don't even recognize we do it. I'm the good guy, of course. Well, I'm going to give you something I learned in Bible college, or seminary, excuse me. I'm not sure who taught it, and I probably heard it more than one time. It is the best advice I can give that will help you, if you're willing to use it, to begin to grow in grace. I call it a simple transforming suggestion. Read or hear, meaning if you're hearing it preached, every biblical story through, there should, Frenchie, you have another mistake, through the eyes of all the participants. So when you read any story, look at me in the eyes, everybody. Sooner or later, you're going to read 2 Samuel 13. 2 Samuel 13 is about what? But Amnon had a friend named who? Jonadab. Don't you read that story pointing fingers. Put yourself in every person's place. Why would Jonadab say to Amnon what he said? Why was Amnon having lustful thoughts after his half-sister? Where was David? Look at me. You put yourself in every participant in the story's eyes, and you know what you'll start doing? For the first time in your life, maybe the lights will come on. But if you're always the good guy, do me a favor, quit reading the Bible. It isn't helping you. You're doing it just like Catholics do this. There's no difference. Put yourself, every time you read a story, into every participant's eye. You understand? Put yourself in their place. So here's Amnon. He's lusting after his half-sister, Tamar. Yes? Why was he lusting? See, then you'll start thinking and asking questions you've never asked in your entire life. And then you will ask about Jonadab, and then you'll ask about David. And after a while, the whole Bible starts to click in your world because all of a sudden, I'm not the good guy of every story. I have to identify. By the way, that is a life-changing truth. Change everything about you. Now, I'm going to give you a good example of it happening in the Bible and a bad example. It's in your notes. Matthew 26 is a very good example. Now, when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Let me say something, friend. This got their attention. Now, you say, why? I think every person at that table, with the exception of one, they asked the question, "Lord, is it what? Is it I? Is it me? Yeah, is it I? Is it me? Is that which one's right? Don't answer. Is it I?" Why did they ask that question? I think they were close enough to understand that the Romans could take you and they would brutalize you to the place where they could either beat you, whip you, kill your family, whatever, that they might actually be forced to betray Christ. This is a good example. Hey, when Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," they're thinking, that's exactly what you should be doing. When you read any story in the Bible, when you read David's story, when he sees Bathsheba, put yourself in David's shoes. Not that David. See, that doesn't help you. It leaves you right where you were. Why did David do it? You see, you're putting yourself in different places. This is a good story. Now, the second part of it's not as good, but we'll read on. It says, "And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, Kyrie." That's called a vocative. noun of a direct address. It's not the normal word. They're directly addressing Jesus. Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. But they still don't know who it is because they're all eating together. Verse 24, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, meaning this is going to happen no matter what. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man that if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, he uses a different word. He doesn't use Kyrie. He uses the word Rabbi, Rabbi, which means teacher. You say why? Because when it came, look up here, to life and death, when the Bible says, whosoever shall confess me, we use that like language. Anybody can say Jesus is my Lord. Oh, no, no. When it's heaven or hell, you're going to change language. Judas could not look at Jesus and call him Lord in this case. He called him teacher, Rabbi. I think this is a good example of reading the information correctly, except for Judas. Now, here's the bad one. Are you ready? I know none of you would do this. Years ago, I'll tell the story. Years ago, when I first came here, I used to do something. I used to, every once in a while, have a day where I thank people for serving. I don't know if you printed it up, Bambi, or I put it in notes. I quit doing it because one day, after exhaustively asking 8 people who did something, I missed 2 people in this church, and one of them spent the afternoon crying. And I said, for never again will I reward people for their stupid. But the reason the person cried is they don't understand the parable. Because when they read the parable, they're going, those bad John and James, bad, 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 bad. But you're identifying with the wrong people. Let's read this together, portion of it. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him, and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said, and it's real hard to know, did she come? Did both of them come? Did both of them come with her? Because the other books say it a little differently. Makes no difference in the end. Basically, James and John wanted something from Jesus. And Jesus asked, what do you want? I'm paraphrasing, what wilt thou? She said unto him, nothing much. Nothing much. You know, just grant that my 2 sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. That's no, you know, nothing big. You know, I'd like some more potato salad, please. Folks, can you imagine having the audacity to come to Jesus and ask him, I just want a little favor. Can you put one of my sons on your left hand and one on the right hand? And see, you're going into your naughty mode, you know, naughty, 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 and then you skip on past it because then when I say in church, thank you for the 5 ladies that did X last week and you were number 6 and I forgot you, and you go out of here crying because you haven't heard the story. I'm not going to read the whole story. We're just going to read the end of it. You say, you're mean, Pastor Warren. Folks, if we don't hear the Bible, we don't grow. You got to identify with everybody. Well, let's see what else it says. Verse 22 says, but Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. I'm going to skip over a lot. Excuse me. In verse 24, it says, and when the 10 heard it, what? What were the 10 upset about? They didn't get there first. Exactly. You know what? I find it very interesting to watch pious Christians. Because they never admit anything. Except when I forget to mention they helped clean up someplace. Now I want to say, we don't have that problem here a lot. Look at me. We got guys here that work here so much and do so many things, I don't even know what's done until it's finished. But some of us still like to be patted on the back. Why does Pastor Warren say so many nice things about and never mentions me? If I know you're that kind of person, I will never mention you. And by the way, if I have that problem, I should never be mentioned either. I still remember a guy came to me one time, a pastor, and said, I don't know why they don't have me preach at Maranatha and they don't have me preach at Camp Joy. And it was like, I had never thought, I got lots of sin problems, but I never really cared. What is the big deal about preaching someplace? But see, that was a badge of honor. That means I'm somebody. You look at the guy, I'm a nobody. You know what you are? Nobody. You ought to be grateful that you're saved by God's grace and God gives you opportunity to serve him. We all ought to be that way, I think. Well, we go to number two. Number two, I'll bring it back to me. I'll make it be a little nicer. There's also a tendency, I know you don't have this problem, but I do, to judge others and not judge ourselves. Do you have that problem? Or as I say in the underneath that, it's the same statement, the tendency to judge others long before judging ourselves. Would you say that's true? You see, when David hears this story, I mean, he becomes enraged. It says his anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, that's strong language. The man that had done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing. Wow. In your notes, I say this, it's easier to see others' sins. Is that true? Is it easier to see my sins than your sins? Yes, because my sins are bigger. Thank you. Who said that, Amy? Was that you? Thank you, Amy. I love you too. And Nancy's not even here tonight. It's usually from that corner. So I'm going to ask you a question. Is it easier to see other people's sins? Yes. Let's continue. It's far easier to condemn other sins. Is that true? Yes or no? Actually, let's go there first. Let's go right to the bottom of this section. You know what I call that? You know what the Bill Clinton principle is? Was Bill Clinton a moral individual? Ron, was he a moral guy? So let's ask another question. I won't ask you, Ron, because I don't want to check your memory. I'm going to ask everybody. His principal opponent in the House, one of the best minds of conservative Republicans has had in the last 50 years, the best minds. He was the head of the House for a while, and he was Bill Clinton's number one enemy. His name was? What? Newt, of course. So Newt was going after Brother Bill because Brother Bill was not a very honorable person. Is that correct? Of course, Brother Newt was cheating on his wife at the same time. And then we have America's mayor, Judy Giuliani. I've just seen if you were awake. You know, he would have probably been our next president, except his own children hate him for abandoning the second wife. You have to have like a scratch pad for these guys to figure out who they're married to. I want to ask you a question. While we were condemning Bill Clinton, the guys doing the condemning were worse than Bill Clinton. I don't like Donald Trump. He's the same as Bill Clinton, or worse. Friend, there comes a time when you have to stop. Look at me. You have to stop getting that rage. Ooh, did you know? Did you know? And then turn that this direction. I have in your notes two tests. These are my favorite tests. Are you ready for my favorite test? My daughter is here. She is the worst at the second test. Amy, I'm glad you're leaving. She couldn't stand it anymore. Here's the first test. Look at me. Here's the first test. I have something in my pocket. I don't know what it's called. I can't read without my glasses. It's for this. It gets rid of buzzard breath. I call it the bad breath test. You say, why do you call it that? Who is the last person that knows they have bad breath? Answer the question. So if you, do you, if I go around the room, do you have bad breath? And you say, no. Well, how do you know? My wife forces me to have bad breath. She's not as bad as my daughter, but close. Both of them were born eating garlic. Sometimes I'll come downstairs, and the garlic, you know, it comes around through the living room, up the steps, and it wafts up. And I open that door, and it's like, oh, my goodness, garlic. Folks, it's not bad when your wife has eaten garlic and you've eaten garlic, but what if the other person hasn't eaten garlic? So I want to ask you a question. Ron, do you have bad breath? Don't answer the question. Angie, do you have bad breath? How would you know? But you and I both know we've been around people, and they get closer, and it's like, sometimes it's like, excuse me for a minute, I have a phone call. My second one is my daughter. Now, she's not nice. There's nothing nice about her, especially with me. But, you know, I have developed with age a certain physique. Is that the good word they call it? A physique. It's called a, I don't know what it's called, a sack of potatoes. It's Santa. And sometimes I get stuff on my white shirts. I call it the white shirt test. And you know what happens? Who's the last person that knows they have something on their white shirt? Now, why am I saying this? You and I will never grow as long as we never look at our white shirt. As long as, I don't know, how do you check your bad breath? Phil, you just go to Mary and she says, yeah. It's like, I don't know what she does. Do you know you have bad breath? Let's read the text and we'll come back up to the illustration. And I'm being very cynical in this illustration. Matthew 7:1 says this, judge not. Why? That you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And then he asks the funniest question in the Bible. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Frenchie couldn't figure out the 2x4 and the toothpick. I mean, Jesus is using a ridiculous illustration of you have something like a 2x4 stuck in your eye. The other person has a toothpick in their eye. And you walk up to them and say, you need to get that toothpick out of your eye, and you got a beam sticking out of yours. That's ridiculous. Wait a minute. How's your breath? Do you have something on your white shirt? You can't see it, can you? Yes or no? Yeah, that's the problem. And if you get around an echo chamber where you're only talking to people who are just like you, now see, Amy would just flat out tell me. She'll walk up and say, Dad, what is that? And I'll say, that's my belly. No. Let's continue. He goes on to say, or how will thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine own eye, and behold, a beam is in thine eye, thy own eye. Thou hypocrite. It's not that you can't talk to people about their problems, but it's first, take care of that 2x4. Then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the toothpick out of thy brother's eye. I call that the 2x4 and the toothpick. In your notes above that, I say this. This is David's reasoning. David looked at the rich guy. Look up here. Why does he identify with the poor guy, I'm asking again? Because we always identify as what? We're good. He looks at that rich guy and he says something to himself like this. He took this guy's favorite lamb. And if someone would have said to David, what did you do? All I did was take a guy's wife and, well, I guess I took his life too. Yes? Do you see how ridiculous that sounds? There's something about us that we identify with the wrong people in the story. We always identify with good. And we're so quick to judge other people that we can never grow, because growth requires, I've asked people, I won't say who, but I've asked people in this room, does that person have the ability to see themselves ever? And my friend, there's a large percentage of narcissistic people who cannot ever see. I think we have, sorry, I shouldn't say this. I think we have a president that can't. I do not think he actually sees how stupid he sounds when you're going after McCain on his burial day. There's something about that, that for the best person to defend Trump, you're kind of like, that's dirty. Yes or no? I think he has no ability to reflect. I want to ask you a question. Have you met people like that? I have. No matter what they do, it's right. There is, by the way, you do know there is no growth in anybody's life if you're always good. And you've noticed, have you noticed something tonight? I'm not talking about any particular sin. What am I really talking about? Coming to look at ourselves. Coming to judge ourselves. Shouldn't we judge ourselves before we judge others? I mean, here we are robbing the bank and we're criticizing somebody because they took an extra soda. We're good at that. We're really good at that. It's sin. Let's look at number three, and we'll be done. There is a tendency to be harsher and rasher with others than with ourselves. What do you think about that? Will you answer me? What do you think about that? Do me a favor. I don't have it in your notes. We're going to read this verse and be done. Josh Kerr, on a Wednesday night, said the most he only said one thing that I remember his whole time here. Sorry. It's not that Josh is a bad guy, but he said one night on a Wednesday night Bible study, he didn't normally come, he said something that has stuck in my brain. He says, we want forgiveness for ourselves and justice for you. There is something in us that we like to see people we don't like squirm. From Peter back here, and I'm using your name, Peter, to Sam, to this guy, to the guy over here, to the ladies back here, I wish the best and pray for the best of everybody. It will not happen doing what we've been doing. It's going to require some repentance on some people's lives. But repentance means, to some degree, you can see yourself in the Word of God. You're not just seeing an echo chamber saying, I'm good, they're bad. And my friend, it is a sad day when we're willing to be harsher on someone else. Then I will say this, if you want to get in a good place, look at me, always be harsher on yourself than on someone else. Is that a fair statement? Yes or no? Always be harsher on someone else than on yourself. Always. Somewhere in here tonight, I missed something. And I missed it on the front page. And because Frenchie is here, I am not going to go back. That is tonight. Let's stand, please. I like to leave at least one line out just for irritation's sake.